Well, thank you for being here this evening. We're going to continue church history using the framework book, pages 258 to 274. If you're watching online, I don't have the notes online, but we will be looking at a lot of pictures, and we do have the book online that you can look. We're going to try to cover the years 150 to 350 AD. This is going to be the time period that we have a series of persecutions that's going to end when Constantine becomes emperor. And then Constantine is going to have the Edict of Milan, which is going to make Christianity tolerant. It's going to be a policy of tolerance, and then Christianity is going to grow. Remember, a couple of things as we go through here. Christianity is spreading because of the message. It is under great persecution up until 310. And so anyone who wants to be a Christian, they don't have a military. They're not cutting off people's heads. They're bringing a message, and they themselves are facing decapitation or martyrdom of some sort. When Constantine comes in, he's going to bring the government in. When we go through this, and we'll read about Constantine, in my mind, I'm not sure if you want to agree with this or even consider this or if I should even say it, but when I read Constantine and his behavior, the person I think of is Trump. It's just kind of, he's going to come in, he's going to make decisions, and not good or bad, I'm not trying to be political, but he's going to take and move into the situation and start making decrees and decisions, makes Christianity legal, and then gets involved with it, has the Council of Nicaea, which we're going to end with as we go through this, where the church itself is going to be in confusion. And he's going to help stabilize the church himself. And he's like he's not a pastor. He's not a theologian, Constantine. But he does realize the importance of having correct doctrine. He is Roman, and Romans like to have things organized. They like to have everybody on the same page. They don't like division. It leads to chaos. And so he's going to take Christianity and do the same thing, and several fun things are going to take place through this, and I hope we can get through it. If you'll open up your books, if you have the framework book with you, or if you're online on page 258, we ended talking here about Gnosticism at the end last week in 150 AD. Gnosticism was one of the first problems that Christianity had, where it ended up with dualism, where you've got, and we're going to have several situations tonight where they're going to have to figure out theology, many questions. The big question that Constantine is going to face is Arianism, or who is Christ? And if you just by yourself had to take a Bible and come up with theology, or a young believer, they accept Christ, they join the church, they become a believer, and then you ask them questions, they're going to be all over the place. For example, when you die, what happens to you when you die? You become an angel. It's like, okay, now if you're watching Hollywood television shows, that's maybe what happens. But you a man does not become an angel. So you're going to have some scripture, some theology to realize I'm not going to die and become an angel. I'm going to be a man forever and eventually be resurrected. And that's just an example of many things that come up as far as concerning. And you've thought about this before, is God and then his son Jesus. And so which of these people is God? Well, God is God and Jesus is just his son. And he just kind of works for God. It's like, whoa, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God. So Jesus is God. God, Jesus was the creator. And so, okay, so the name of God is Jesus, or God's name is Jesus? Well, in a sense, but Jesus talked to his Father as God. And so it's like, well, this is confusing. And so then we've got to have what we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is going to come up. And this is going to be a huge debate right here. Arianism is going to teach that Jesus is God's first creation. Before time began, he made Jesus. So he's pretty much just like God, but not the same. Okay, now once you say that, you're no longer Orthodox Christian. Jesus is God. He's equal to God. He's the same as God. And listen, if we just sat around in a circle and talked about this ourselves, who knows where we would end up? You know, we're just going to sit around tonight and just, we'd have all kinds of ideas unless we had some, you know, theology. And so it's going to be interesting to watch the church try to play through this. Now, you could just have, you know, just accept Christ and you have eternal life. And you get to spend eternity in heaven with God, or however you decide your eschatology is, and we just drop it like that. But as soon as someone starts asking questions in the second century, the third century, this becomes very confusing. And now you've got the Trinity, three in one. Are they three different things? Like, which one's God? Are there three gods? Now you can watch, for example, Islam make fun of Christianity because we worship God's Son. They just bypass that in their own theology. If their Quran, that's a whole other story in their Quran, because they attest the many things, even calling Jesus the Christ in the Quran. So that's, but they'll make fun of us for, you know, this, and they'll really make fun of us for having three gods. And of course, we don't have three gods. So these are issues that have to be worked out and answered. And if you just don't talk about it, it's not a problem. But as soon as someone talks about it, it becomes a problem. Now, Gnosticism, as we left off last week, talked about God was always eternal, but God made matter. He made creation, and in this creation, the physical world, it is bad. It is evil, and this is where man is at. In eternity, that is spiritual, and if things are spiritual, they are pure. They are holy. And so in Gnosticism, they've got to figure out how to separate themselves from this physical world so that they can be holy. How do you get, if you're a physical man over here? Well, there's going to be a series of angels or revelations that are going to come, and that's what we see right here on page 258, Gnosticism, around 150 AD. It seems that Paul and John even dealt with early phases of this in their writings. The third bullet point, Gnosticism sprang from the natural desire of humans to explain the origin of evil. Since evil can be associated with matter and flesh, the Gnostics try to destroy a philosophical or develop a philosophical system to disassociate God, who is spirit, with this right here. So God himself is not going to create this. It's going to say right here. The second question is the origin of man. They did this by combining Greek philosophy and Christian theology. If the Gnostics had succeeded, Christianity would have been reduced to a basic philosophical system. And what their idea is that the an evil god made this physical matter, and there's a battle between these gods, between the pure true God and the false god of the Old Testament, and the true God of the New Testament are fighting back and forth. It becomes very philosophical, and that is the early phases of Gnosticism that had to eventually be overcome with theology. And there's more details on that. The other thing we talked about last week is on the next page, the Easter conflict between 190 and 194 AD. That is where, what we mentioned last week, between 150 to 155, the Bishop Polycarp, or the pastor of the Smyrna church, and he would have been familiar with John, visited the pastor Antacetus in Rome. The issue came up on which day do you celebrate Easter? And Polycarp is going to celebrate it along with the Jewish Passover. Now again, this is something that's going to be, that still affects us today. But the Roman pastor and the Roman church, they celebrated it on a Sunday. And always on a Sunday, because that was the day Jesus came out of the grave. The Jews would celebrate it in their series of events on the Passover. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You've got the sacrifice going on in the temple. So there, it would be on a different day each year, if it'd be on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday or a Sunday. This was the Jewish way of celebrating Easter. Rome always celebrated it on a Sunday. And it's not a problem if you stay in Rome in your local community and you stay in, you know, Smyrna, where you've got one of John's students, Polycarp, being the pastor, or Ephesus, where John and Paul had helped establish the church. You have this situation coming up right here. In 170, the same controversy developed at Laodicea when they start connecting with each other and talking. When do you celebrate Easter? Now, once again, remember, Rome likes things organized. And that was the way the Roman Empire was. That's the way Constantine was. And that's the way the pastor or the bishop, the leader of the Church of Rome, he's a Roman. He's going to want things organized. And in their minds, they cannot comprehend the concept that you may be in Ephesus celebrating the resurrection of Jesus 3 days before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in Rome. And so they're wanting unity because they always wanted things organized. And the people over in like Asia Minor, Smyrna, Ephesus, they're saying, well, we're just following the way the apostles, the Jewish apostles taught us. We're just following the tradition. In 170, the controversy developed again at Laodicea. 190 to 194, Bishop Victor required the Asian churches to abandon their Easter practice. So in 190 to 194, the Roman pastor, Victor, says, no, you can't do this anymore. The church does not recognize the Passover system for Easter. The new Ephesian bishop, Polycrates, appealed with a letter, which is still in existence today. Victor wouldn't listen. He says, we're going to follow it the way the apostles taught us. Now, here's an example of Rome saying, here's how we're going to do it. Back here in Asia Minor, we're going to follow the apostles' teaching. Now, again, it's going to be hard to, I'm going to go find a Bible verse. What Bible verse tells you when to celebrate Easter? Well, just check your concordance and find the word Easter, and you're not going to find Easter in that. You're going to find references to, you know, Jesus' resurrection, but they're not celebrating Easter in a systematic way. And so this is, in a sense, you can use your Bible, but you're now into a discussion on what is going to be proper. And remember, Rome is the center of the empire. They have a system. These are Jews, or people that are following the Jewish tradition. By this time, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans, and so they're losing connection with the Jewish culture. The issue, I'm going down to Asia Minor's view. This would be nice right here. Asia Minor's views. Follow the Jewish chronology, follow the Apostle John and Philip's example. They celebrated the Christian form of Passover on Nisan 14, and that would be a Jewish month. And at the end of the day, they broke the Easter fast with communion and a love feast, or a meal. That is how they did it. That's the way they've always done it ever since 30 AD, per se. Roman church view. Appealed to early custom of celebrating Jesus' death on a Friday, celebrated Easter always on a Sunday after the March full moon. Nearly all the churches did it this way. The Roman practice created an entire holy week of fasting to recall the Lord's suffering that final week. The problem of the Roman church, part of the universal church, was celebrating the feast and Lord's resurrection, while another was fasting and celebrating his death. In 325, and we're going to get here tonight, the Nicene Council established a law for the whole church by saying, so this is 190, so by three, this is going to go back and forth for 200 years. And then in the Nicene Council in 325, once Constantine comes in and says, okay, how are we going to resolve this? He's going to order a church council. The Nicene Council will look at that. And this is what they ended up saying. And see if this sounds familiar. Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox, which is March 21st. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter can be anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th, Nicene Council 325. And guess what we do today? That is exactly what we do today. Now, again, it's going to be hard to say that agrees with Scripture or that's against Scripture because Scripture doesn't tell you what day of the year to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The closest we've got is Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me and pass the bread and the cup. And we do this in remembrance. The church wants to celebrate the birthday of Jesus. The church wants to celebrate the day that Jesus died and the day that Jesus was resurrected. I mean, in a common sense way, it applies Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection apply to us every day, and we remember that it happened historically, But we want to put it on a calendar, just like this is my birth date. This is, you know, when we go on vacation. This is spring break. When do we celebrate Easter? And so that's what we came up with, and that's the way it stays. The last trace of the, quote, heretics from Asia was seen in 500 A.D. So they kicked this around up until 500 A.D., right around there. And finally, they just like gave up and they all just followed the Roman church. And now you see your first sign right here in our discussion where Rome has precedent. Rome now, the pastor of Rome is telling the pastors over in Asia Minor the way it should be. And the pastor of Rome ends up winning. And Constantine comes in, recognizes this system, and you can just see the pastor or the bishop of the Church of Rome continues to move up higher and higher throughout the year. So again, that's where the Roman Catholic Church comes from. Turn to page 261, we're now in the year 100 to 165. There's a guy by the name of Justin Martyr. Now, some of these guys I'll show you very quickly. I've got their writings. These are not, this is not scripture, but in this, I've got a whole set of church history books, a whole shelf of church history books. You can have, these are called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. This is all the writing before the Council of Nicaea in 313. It begins with the Apostolic Fathers. This is not scripture, but these are the writings of, like, the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, did Barnabas write this or not? Well, that's another conversation, but that is from that early time period. I mean, the first century. The Apology of Justin. In fact, that's what we talk about here. Justin Martyr. This contains his apology. Now, his apology is not that telling his wife he forgot to buy flowers for Valentine's Day. I'm sorry, honey. No, apology is your explanation. Apology means the explanation on why you believe what you believe. It's a defense. It's a deal. And he's going to take this, and you can see right here, about the fifth or sixth bullet point down, he wrote, first apology to the Emperor Antonius Pius in 138 to 161 to clear away prejudice and misunderstanding about Christianity. If people, again, we went through the reasons for persecution of the Christians. One, they didn't like to worship the pagan gods. They didn't like to burn incense to the emperor as if he were a god. They would meet, you know, in their homes. They would meet early in the morning. They ended up not being understood, so they started meeting secretly, which now what's good? It's a secret society. People are being suspicious. And then there's this thing going on, like this cannibalism of eating his blood and drinking, or eating his body and drinking his blood, and it became misunderstood, and they seemed to be antisocial. They seemed to be against the government. They seemed to have different practices. Now, in practice, like we talked about yesterday in Titus chapter 2, we should be able to live out the Christian doctrine, and that should cause others to see the light of a good life, of a healthy life, of a positive lifestyle, of not being bitter, not being vindictive, not being in arguments, not being divisive, all the things it lists, having good, solid families. That's the result. And that's what we're doing. We want to, Jesus, let your light shine before men. Well, during this time, as it's kind of getting its footing, it was misunderstood, which creates persecution. Well, Justin Martyr, right around before 165, and we've got a copy of it, you can get your own, he writes an apology saying, wait, and he writes to the emperor, here's what's going on. I want to explain to you, here's your accusation, you've misunderstood it. Here's what we're actually doing. Here's what we're taught. Here's what our scriptures say. Here's how we live. And so that is very important. Justin Martyr is writing that very thing, an apology to the emperor. He also writes a dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jew in Ephesus, and he explains a dialogue between with a Jew and Justin Martyr is explaining his views with Trypho. And trying to negotiate the difference between Judaism coming into Christianity and Judaism being in opposition. And so those are things. We still have those books that are written in the second century. Are they scripture? No, but they're early Christians who would have known the disciples or possibly known John or at least known the disciples of the disciples, trying to explain it. And Justin Martyr, he ended up starting a school in Rome and eventually was martyred in Rome in 165. That's why we call him Justin Martyr. He was actually a writer, an apologist, and stepped right out there in culture to explain it and eventually went too far and they killed him in 165. Between 140 and 160, Marcion, I just want to point this out. He's from Pontus on the Black Sea. He arrived in Rome in 140, and he made a fortune as a ship owner. So he's in the trade business. His father was a bishop and excommunicated Marcion. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. The God, and here again, you can sit here and be critical all you want to. Well, that's stupid. That's not what Christianity... Okay, you go back to 150 AD and start explaining Christianity without any theology books, without any Sunday school. You just have, you know, your little meetings together. And the Old Testament God was different, and he was a God of, I will just say, justice. And the New Testament God was a God of, we'll just say, peace, forgiveness, and he saw them as two different gods. Have you ever read the Old Testament books? And so, whoa, God is always mad. Turn to the New Testament books and so, well, Jesus has really toned it down a little bit, unless he's tipping tables over in the temple. But he seems to be very much about love and peace and cooperation. And so you got these two different gods. Now, you can hear this conversation with people even today having to do this. Well, nonetheless, Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was unknowable and nothing but sheer justice. The God of the New Testament was revealed and was loving and gracious. So this God you could not know. This God had been revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we're close. There's a lot of judgment here. This is a guy who sends the flood. He's making the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He destroys the temple. This God right here is God being revealed through Jesus Christ. So within that, there's some room to work with right there. The Church of Rome excommunicated him in 144. Once again, Rome says no. Justin Martyr said Marcion was aided by the devil to blaspheme and deny the God that was the creator. So again, these people are not ignorant. You've got John, the apostle, having written all of his works, having trained Papias, Polycarp, and the bishop in Smyrna. And so they know what they're doing. Justin Martyr's writing. So they understand these things, but they can see that this guy, Marcion, doesn't know what he's talking about or is deviating from Christian doctrine. Tertullian wrote a book called Against Marcion in 207. And here we go. If you want to see this right here, is it right? Irenaeus? Yeah, right here. You got the writing right here. He's writing an entire book against Marcion. Called him a formidable foe of the Christian doctrine. Marcion stated that Jesus, now he's trying to explain this. Because the answer is going to be the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. Jesus is the eternal God manifested as a man. They're the same. Well, Marcion's got to answer that question. So he ends up saying this. Marcion stated that Jesus was not born of a woman, but suddenly appeared in the synagogue at Capernaum in 29 AD. He just all of a sudden one day walks in on the synagogue. Where'd he come from? Just stepped out of eternity. He taught that since creation was not the work of the true God, the body must be denied. You can hear the Gnosticism in there because the body was not something the true God created. It had to be denied. You have to fast. You can't take care of it. You got to, make it go without sleep. Marcion, in Rome in 155, he recognizes Polycarp. Now, Polycarp would have known the Apostle John. Marcion sees Polycarp and says, hey, what's up, brother? How's it going? Can we get coffee? Or something to this effect. Marcion recognized Polycarp in Rome in 155, and Polycarp replied, I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan. So John's disciple, Polycarp, when he meets this guy in Rome, doesn't say, yes, let's go to Starbucks and we can talk our way through this. He just recognized him as, he says, I recognize you as it as is recorded in history. I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan. The followers of Marcion were called Marcionites. Constantine, when he becomes powerful, and he's coming up in our story, absolutely forbid their meeting for worship. And they were like, done. You can't meet anymore. He put an end to it. And they eventually were absorbed back into the church, the main, what there's called the Orthodox Church. 155 to 220, Tertullian, an apologist. Again, an apologist going about trying to explain things, and a theologian from Carthage. Now, once again, I can't say this often enough. I'm going to say it several times, especially in our culture today. North Africa, Carthage was a Christian city. It had been Christianized by having received the message, and they became Christians. They're all of that is Muslim territory now. We'll talk about it here as we go through church history. But it was conquered with the sword and taken from the Christians by force. And if you didn't convert, you were decapitated. So at the end of the day, everyone's a Muslim. Where's all the Christians? They're dead. Well, those guys were Christians the other day. Well, the other ones just converted. Now, there's a difference between the way Christianity spreads and the way Islam spreads. Now, after Constantine, we got a great story coming up. His sons are going to inherit the throne, and they're going to be very, very wicked and very, very authoritarian. And they're going to do some things that we'll have to disagree with, but that is, they're going to try to spread Christianity or protect their doctrine with the sword, and that's not the way we are to do it. But Tertullian was an apologist from Carthage in North Africa. He was a Roman centurion, or born in the home of a Roman centurion. He was a proficient lawyer. He taught public speaking and practiced law in Rome. The greatest of the church writers, and he was the greatest writer until the time of Augustine. So Tertullian, I just don't want you to forget his name and who he is. Augustine was also from North Africa. Tertullian wrote in a witty and vigorous style. He pursued all who contradicted him with sarcastic irony. He would have had a great podcast in our culture right now. We would have all followed him on X. His strict moral views led him to join the Montanists around 202. We're going to talk about the Montanists next. See, another group is going to come out, and notice right there, very strict, Montanists. Now, they're going to still try to deal with that fleshly body. What do you do with the flesh? What do you do with sin? And they're going to become very, very strict. What do you do with all the laws of the Old Testament? You've got to somehow punish yourself or control yourself, and the Montanists are going to come up with their answer, and Tertullian is going to join the Montanists. He wrote Apology, which was his masterpiece, where he argued Christianity should be tolerated. Not that everyone should be forced to be a Christian, but you should tolerate Christianity, is what he's saying. And again, he's a lawyer, worked out of Rome, coming out of North Africa. He wrote Against Marcion, defends the use of the Old Testament by the Christian church. Remember, Marcion was like, this Old Testament is unrevealed, we can't understand it. Tertullian says, no, if you come back and study, and we know it from ourselves, you can study the Old Testament, make sense of it. You see the prophecy all being fulfilled. It all flows. Genesis through Revelation all flows. And that was one of his works that he wrote against Marcion, saying, Marcion, you've missed the point. And then he wrote again against Praxius, develops a doctrine of the Trinity, and that's coming up. Tertullian had two things against Praxius. One, his opposition to the Montanists, or the new prophecy, and again, that's interesting, new prophecy, and Praxius' view of the Father. Another thing that's going to come up in all these issues, besides being very, very, who's the Christ, how do you explain the Trinity, what do you do with the flesh, and, asceticism, another is going to be the Spirit, the spiritual manifestations, because, for example, there were apostles who spoke under the authority of Christ. They wrote Scripture. People follow Scripture. There was prophecy on the day of a Pentecost. You can see the prophets in the Old Testament. But now, who's, by 190 AD, who's writing the Scriptures? Who's hearing from God? Who's, when we ask God a question, where do you go to have your prophecy or your question answered? Well, there's going to be some groups that says, we have some people gifted in our church, in our community, they're prophets or they're prophetess. And you can ask them and they will speak for God. Now again, You've seen this today. I mean, it's the charismatics. It's the Pentecostals. I'm not saying good or bad, yes or no about it, but just like the Trinity has to be explained, the deity of Christ has to be explained. Is he God? You're going to have to, who's writing, who's speaking for God now? All the apostles are dead. Now, we've got answers for that, but they had to come up. What's coming up right at next week is going to be, what is Scripture? Because what's going to help is there's going to be the Diocletian persecution is they're going to start burning, the Romans are going to start burning the text of Scripture. They find you with the Scriptures, they're going to burn it. Well, some people are going to willing die to save the Scripture, but wait a minute, is this Scripture? It's like, or is this just a letter from Bob about God? If my brother-in-law wrote me a letter about Jesus Christ, is this Scripture? Oh, well then burn it. But otherwise, you got some people dying for letters from their in-laws because they talked about God. And then you've got a copy of the book of John itself. And so that's going to help answer that question. And so really, all these things are, we can confidently go to the Bible and answer the Trinity. It's called theology. We can confidently go to the Bible and answer, is Jesus God? And can he say, I am God? We can confidently go and identify what is Scripture, and we can confidently go and talk about the Spirit of God lives in us. He manifests through us with gifts. But is anybody speaking like Scripture today? And you can find places in Scripture that can help you navigate your way through that. These people are having to do it without having the benefit of going downstairs in their library and getting out a theology book and seeing what everybody has said for the last 1,600 or 2,000 years about these subjects. So you got to feel kind of some of these things that I'm going to call cults or false doctrines. They're still cults and false doctrines, but I do have sympathy for them as they're trying to navigate their way through these things for the first time. That is the Montanism. Is that very idea coming up here on page 155. The church had become formal. 155, here's your original charismatics or your original Pentecostals. The church had become very formal by 155. They had their structure. They knew how they celebrated Easter. They knew what they had for Scripture. They knew how to have a church service. And was led by human leadership. You know, they would appoint a new bishop. They'd appoint leadership. A man called Montanus attempted to confront the problem of a spiritless formal church. He opposed the rise of prominence of the bishop in the local church. Montanus began to stress the second coming of Christ. Oh, without having even mentioned that yet. Now what do you got? Jesus says, I'll be back. He says, some of you will not die until you see the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, that was that the 70 AD, or did he come back and we missed it? Because it's been now, you know, it's been 120 years since Jesus left, and he's not back yet. Well, it must be getting closer, because they had to be living in the end times, because it's been 120 years. Well, just like we say, we must be living in the end times, because it's been 2,000 years. So they're saying the same thing. So he began to stress the second coming of Christ. In his zeal, he taught extreme concepts such as inspiration was immediate and continuous. Inspiration is what we talk about. The Scriptures were inspired by God, breathed of God is how Paul calls them. He says it's continuous and it's instant. We have it happening. In fact, it's happening every time I speak, he might say. He taught that he himself was the paraclete. Now, the paraclete is the comforter. I will send a comforter. Jesus said, I will send to you the comforter, the paraclete. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, Montanus said, guess what? I am that paraclete. So congratulations, you go to the paraclete's church, and I'll be able to speak for God to you. His eschatology was also extravagant. He believed that the kingdom would come down and be set up at Pepusa, Phrygia. Now, Phrygia is in that area where Paul traveled through in Asia Minor. That area, we'll pop a map up here in a minute. So Jesus isn't coming down on the Mount of Olives. He's not coming down in Jerusalem. He's coming down in, well, his hometown, Montanus, hometown of where he's preaching in Phrygia. He and his followers followed very strict asceticism. And that would be, you know, asceticism is fasting and you know, not sleeping and doing things to punish your body. It's a form of legalism. For example, here it is, no second marriages, many fasts, and only ate dry food, so no spaghetti and meat sauce. They prophesied, They spoke in tongues. They had visions and got caught up in intense religious excitement. And of course, they're looking up because Jesus is coming back real soon. Two prophetesses accompanied him, Prisca and Maximilla. Their oracles said, for example, do not hope to die in bed, but to die as a martyr. That was their theme. Today, tombstones in Phrygia attest to this boldness of the Montanus Christians. There's still some tombstones with that kind of talk on them in that area. And just goes through, there's much more talk about right there. In 381, the Constantinople Council. Now, we've had the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD. That's recorded in the Bible. And then we're going to have the Council of Nicaea that we're going to talk about tonight. Well, then eventually in 381, there's going to be the third church council where they're going to have to answer some questions, which is the Constantinople Council. And they condemned Montanism and said they should be looked at like pagans. Okay, turn the page. Origen, 185 to 254, he was born in Alexandria, Egypt, once again, north coast of Africa. His father, Leonidas, was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. They taught him scripture. He became a student of Clement of Alexandria, meaning a Christian student. And persecution was breaking out. When Origen, you want to read more about it. I'm not going to read all of this. But when he was 16, his father was put in prison for being a Christian. And Origen wrote him a letter asking his father to allow no thought of his family to distract his commitment to martyrdom. In other words, martyrdom is going to get bent out of shape. I mean, I would say the balanced view is if I have to face martyrdom or deny Christ or, you know, burn an incense to the mark of the beast or something, I will take martyrdom. I will take death instead of compromising my faith. But then all of a sudden, people that did that get special, you know, plaques in the church and get special recognition at, you know, public events. And it's like, man, I wish I could be on the all-star team. And then you start spending extra time shooting free throws and working out. So you maybe too can die as a martyr and be a hero of sports or religion or whatever. And so eventually martyrdom is going to go too far. And that's right. Origen is going to get caught up in that. Origen is, again, a great student. He's brilliant. We've got his writings here. I'm trying to look at this book, see if I've got it in. This is Clement. I mean, I'm wasting your time right now. Irenaeus. This is, I'm waiting for this one. This is Eusebius right here. Okay. But anyway, I've got some his stuff downstairs. And he was a great theologian. But he writes, his dad says, don't worry about the family. You just go get yourself killed. They're in prison. And so they're celebrating it. He had collected a very valuable library of books. His bishop, Demetrius, appointed Origen to be in an official position in the school that he taught in. This is down in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen sold his library for a daily annuity that he lived on for many years. So he sold his library, and then someone would give him, you know, $20 every day for the rest of his life for his library. He sold it on loan, I guess. He led a simple life in order to fulfill the precepts of the gospel. Okay, he led a simple life in order to fulfill the precepts of the gospel. So to fulfill what Jesus required in the gospel, this is how Origen lived. He went barefoot. He wore his one and only robe. He slept on the ground, limited his food, limited his sleep. Applied Matthew 19:12. I'll just leave that there. No, I've got it. I'll read the verse. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. For example, when Daniel was taken captive, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys were forced to become eunuchs. That means they lost their manhood. It wasn't transgender stuff. You're no longer a threat to the women in the harem. Some are born that way, Jesus said, but some are made that way by men. So Origen decided, well, I'm going to follow that also. And you can figure that out. This continued for 12 happy years until he was about 30. In 2002, 205, Origen wrote against Celsus to refute the pagan criticism of Christianity. Once again, the pagans are criticizing Christianity. And I guess right here, I would kind of throw a few criticisms in right here to Origen. Origen, let's see, can we go back and reread some things? But nonetheless, they are criticizing Christianity because it was affecting their culture. And he writes a letter to them, or to Celsus, to explain it. Many things about him right there. You can read about Origen. But again, he was an and his teaching, again, influenced many people. He was a theologian, and he answered many theological questions and taught Christianity. And he was in a school there in Alexandria. He was a teacher in a Christian school. There's many things that we can read about right there about him. Finally, he died. He was martyred himself. Origen himself suffered the torture of chains, the iron collar, and the rack. The chains chained down, the iron collar, they put a heavy collar around your neck, and then the rack where they take and stretch you out, but did not die. Emperor Decius died 2 years later. Origen was set free, but his health was so broken, and he died at the age of 71 and was buried at Tyre. Origen's weakness was an allegorical approach. Again, we could get into what he taught, his allegorical approach to Scripture interpretation. It's funny how he takes that verse in Matthew literally, but then he allegorized everything else. I mean, if I'm going to allegorize something, I'm going to allegorize Matthew 19 instead of taking that literally. His allegorical interpretation of Scripture had a negative effect on the church until correct interpretation was reestablished during the Reformation. So the damage he does to church, to biblical teaching, because he allegorized everything to try and make things fit and teach prophecy and teach application, he allegorized it, and it swept through the Roman church. And it wasn't until the return to Scripture with the Reformation in the 1500s where they began to leave Origen's allegorical. And some people still, you've heard people teach allegorical. It says it literally what it says, but they want to make it an allegory and then apply it wherever they want to and make it very, very spiritual. It's a very dangerous way to teach, I think. But that's what Origen did. Very popular. People loved it. And it affected the church for the next 1,200 years. Cyprian, 200 to 258. Cyprian was rich, cultured, and headed for a government of office. He became a Christian in 246. He said, "A second birth created me a new man by means of the Spirit breathed from heaven." Cyprian dedicated himself to celibacy, poverty, and Bible study. In 248, he became the bishop of Carthage, North Africa. Once again, very heavy Christian influence. And how are they becoming Christian in North Africa? By hearing the message. The message was spreading. He fled during the persecution of Emperor Decian in 250. Many people stayed behind and confessed Christ. Now, here's a new issue. It's called the lapsed. And the lapsed would be someone like Cyprian, who when persecution comes in, he gives up the Scriptures. He says, okay, I'll stop preaching. And they cooperate. But then the persecution ceases. And many people, your neighbors were killed. Their neighbors were put in prison. They lost possessions. And they all start coming back out of hiding, those that weren't killed. And you're still living on your corner, you know, property on in downtown. And it's like, wow, glad to have you back. How'd it go? Oh, well, it just was, you know, we couldn't have church for a while. It's like, so you betrayed Christ? Well, it's either that or die. And so they are considered the lapsed. But then when they have church the next Sunday, they'd walk in, or it might be the pastor would walk in, and it'd be like, wait, you can't be here. You denied Christ. You let him burn Scripture. You didn't face the persecution. And now you've got, you know, the group, the people that were faithful and those that had compromised. And now you've got struggle and strife there. And Cyprian would be one of those guys. He's a leader. He's a government official. Cyprian had a difficult time running the church and the confessors by letter while in hiding, since many church leaders scorned fleeing. So the confessors were those who stayed behind and faced the persecution. But he fled and was trying to pastor his church with emails from a place where he's hiding. And so that leads a whole another situation there. The bottom point there, Cyprian believed all bishops are in theory equal. All ministers are priests, just like the Old Testament priesthood. See that? Now you're confusing. Now you're starting to mix in the Old Testament with the New Testament. You had priests in the Old Testament. Where are the priests in the New Testament? Well, if you read the New Testament, Everyone who's a believer in Christ is a priest before God through Jesus Christ. You are the priesthood under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't make much sense. So what they had to do, they thought, so then just like they had physical priests in the Old Testament to offer up sacrifices, we would have priests, and that would be your pastor or your elders or your deacons. They were the priests. They were in some kind of religious authority. And so then they'd have to have their special robes. They'd have to have their special cords and gowns, special rituals. And they had special power before God. In fact, eventually, the communion elements, the priest is going to have the power in the Catholic Church to take a mere loaf of bread, pray over it, and turn it into the very body of Jesus Christ, and the same thing with the cup of wine or grape juice, and pray over it, and it becomes transubstantiation. It becomes the very blood of Christ. I mean, not just anybody can do that, but a priest could. And that's where this is headed. So Cyprian here is going to begin teaching point two at the bottom of the page. All ministers are priests as the Old Testament priesthood. The Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of the cross. It's not in remembrance. It is the sacrifice of the cross. Now, not everyone's going to agree with this, but he's going to teach it, and it's going to start getting some hold. Church unity depends on the harmony and equality of all the bishops. Cyprian was a clear-headed administrator, but a simple-minded theologian. He ran a great church organization, a great church business, but his theology was not ready. His influence on the later Western church was immense and largely harmful. He set the stage for the stronghold of the Roman Catholic Church and laid the foundation for the practice of Mass and the practice of priesthood. So if you go to a Protestant church, you're going to take communion a certain way. You go to a Catholic church, you're going to take Mass. You're actually, in their theology, you're actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ that has been supernaturally changed because they had to sacrifice Christ again that day. At Mass is the celebration of the re-sacrificing of Christ, which, I mean, if you push it right there, that's blasphemy. But that's, again, not to go down that rabbit trail tonight, but that's until the Reformation, and they're going to make some corrections at that time. Okay, here's a list of church fathers from 150 to 300. I won't read all, I'll just read their names. Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, we've mentioned him. Hippolytus, Origen, we just mentioned him. Cyprian, we mentioned him, and Gregory. Turn the page. In 2000, between 216 and 276, Manny was a Jewish Christian who received revelations from God and called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. So now you got a Jewish man in 250 who's now receiving revelations. He carried a book and a staff, wore a flamboyant colors, a blue cloak, red and green covered his legs, cast out demons, and he made a picture book to propagate his doctrine to the illiterate. Manny taught a dualistic religion with two independent but opposite eternal principles, light and darkness, God and matter. Once again, sounds like Gnosticism, sounds like what we've already seen. They're trying to figure out, where does evil come from? And how do we separate? How do we become spiritual? And you may have dealt with this too. I don't want to just be a physical man. I want to be a spiritual man. How can you be a good Christian and have a job where you go to work and you work in a factory or you work on cars and you just are a physical man? I want to be a man that's close to God, that just walks in the Spirit, and God provides manna for me, and I just hear the voice of God and receive revelations during the day. That's the kind of man I want to be. Well, and I went through that whole, I remember, you know, it's like, I don't want to work with my hands. I want to just be spiritual and walk with God like Enoch. Well, that's not how God made man. God made man, and there's a whole study on that, to work. And Manny right here is kind of going on that ideal of seeking the spiritual and walking away. Augustine followed Manichaeism between the ages of 19 to 29. And finally, Augustine, he's coming later. But Manny is going to have an effect even on Augustine early, because Augustine's going to do the same thing. I want to be spiritual, not just a mere man. Well, when you come into full manhood, you are born again, a child of God, living a life in the flesh, providing for your family, providing for your own needs. Paul makes it very clear. If a man don't work, he don't eat. I mean, Paul's answered. See, all these questions have been answered by the apostles, but we've got to go back to the scriptures. But these people are trying to go through them. Novatianism, or Novati, it's 251, a small puritanical group which split off from the Church of Rome. So the Church of Rome wasn't pure enough, so these guys are going to split off. Their founder was Novatian. He was defeated, typically, it makes sense. He was running for the office of Bishop of the Roman Church and got beat. He's the Kamala of the 2024 election. And so he splits and starts his own church. He was a gifted theologian, early Latin writer. Instead of Greek, he's writing in Latin. His most important writing was on the Trinity. Novatian was martyred by the emperor Valerian in 258. Novatius were theologically orthodox and spread quickly. They set up a rival bishop in Carthage. So they go to Carthage and set up a bishop to rival the Roman church. Novatian's clergy were allowed to retain... These joining the Novatians from the main church had to be baptized again. So if you leave the Roman church and join them, you've got to be baptized because you're not a true believer until you join the little group we've got. They were present at the church of Council of Nicaea in 325. The main church treated them as heretics until 326 when Constantine granted them tolerance. The Novatian clergy were allowed to retain their ranks, but they had to come back to the church. Anthony of Egypt, or Anthony the Great, he was the father of monasticism. He was a famous hermit. Now, he's going to live a very ascetic life, you know, the fasting, the not sleeping, the going barefoot. He gathered a bunch of people who would come out and follow him. Now, right there, he was from a Coptic, he said, third bullet point, son of a prosperous Coptic family. Now, Coptic was a group of Christians there in Egypt that were going to get overrun by the Muslims. Here is a Coptic paper right here. This is from 1064 AD. That's Coptic, and it's from a Christian reference right here. I can tell you all about it, but that is actually, I'll just pass it around and take a look at that. But that's from like 600 years later, 700 years later. But that is a group of Christians that endured Muslim persecution and were still around. But that's an example of Coptics in Egypt and Coptic writing. Anthony was one of them. He became ascetic and withdrew from society, living out in the wilderness, and eventually people started to follow him out, trying to be Christian like he was, and each man would come out and live in his own cave, and they formed pretty soon there's a whole group of hermits living in caves in the wilderness. He went into total isolation in 385. By 305, he emerged to give his disciples a rule, because there's many others trying to follow, and so he's becoming a leader. He died at the age of 105, but he began what is called the monastic movement, where you go and live in the wilderness somewhere, or you go live in a community somewhere. Monks would be coming off of this idea. But he was the first one to actually form. Well, look at the next page. Between 269 and 1000, monasticism emerged from this. There's four major stages. Ascetic practices were carried on by some within the church. Later, they would withdraw from society and live as hermits somewhere. Now, you can see all these things we talk about, you can see them happening in church cycles, you know, groups of people today. They'd withdraw from society and be a hermit somewhere. Many others would follow and live close by them, and then they'd form a community of hermits. And here's some examples, 5 points, 5, 6, and 7. A guy named Simon Stylitus, from 390 to 459 he lived. He lived buried up to his neck for several months. Not because he's being persecuted, but that was his way of achieving holiness. He buried himself up to his neck. Then he came out, and then he sat on top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch for 35 years so he could be holy. You may consider this, these guys are mentally disturbed, but they're in this monastic movement, and they seem to be, just like you'd have a charismatic Pentecostal movement going this way too far, you'd have this monastic movement going too far this way. Now, there's nothing wrong with, the Bible teaches fasting, the Bible teaches separating yourself for prayer, but this is where you've taken this and gone too extreme, it would appear. Another one, Amun never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. Sounds like some sons I had in my house one time. It's like, you change your clothes and go take a shower. One wandered naked for 50 years near Mount Sinai. Anyway, The Great Persecution, 303 to 311, the Great Persecution. The Diocletian Persecution breaks out, 303 to 311. And this is where we're going to have 303 to 311. This is the last of the Great Persecutions. The next thing that's going to come up is going to be Constantine, who's going to override this and have the policy of tolerance. But here's the last Great Persecution, the Diocletian Persecution. In 285, Diocletian, the emperor, ended, it's the second bullet point, the diarchy of the principate created by Caesar Augustus in 27 BC in Rome. And that is where the Senate and the emperor shared power. He ended that in 285, this emperor Diocletian. And he thought only of a strong monarchy could save the empire. So he ended democracy. He says that people talk about this all the time in our culture right here. They had some form of democracy, the Senate and the emperor, and they'd make decisions together. He ended that and says the only way to save the empire is just to have me be in charge of everything. Well, out of this arose the greatest Christian persecution up until this point. It began with the first edicts of persecution on March of 303. It ordered, one, this is now what, this is the Diocletian persecution. After him becoming the absolute ruler, no Senate telling him what to do, no form of democracy, the cessation of Christian meetings. You cannot meet and be a Christian. The destruction of all the churches. By this time, they'd been building some buildings and having church public meetings. The deposition of church officers. The imprisonment of those who persist in their testimony for Christ. And the destruction of scriptures by fire. And again, this is where they've got to start. This is where the, what is scripture? I mean, this line, they just collect stuff. And they follow the apostles' teaching, but they collect a lot of stuff. Well, now if we're going to die for it, I just want to die for the text, the scripture. So they're starting to make some decisions. The later edict, accused Christians, or ordered Christians, if you were accused of being a Christian, to sacrifice to the pagan gods or die. You had to burn incense or accept the mark of the beast or whatever it was, or die. At this time, Eusebius wrote that prisons became so crowded with Christians that there was no room for criminals. Are you ready for that again? There are people in prison that are Christians, and that's their crime, that the people that are robbing, killing, stealing, there's no room for them because we've got the Christians filling the prisons up. I'll say that again. They've got the citizens who are Christians locked up, and they don't have room to take care of the actual criminals. This is where this was heading. And that's where, right here, Eusebius, and I wanted to point that out, because Eusebius is going to now, he's writing, because he's living at this time, Eusebius, this is his book, this is his, he's going to write church history. He goes all the way back to the beginning, and writes all the way up until the time of his life. So he's gonna be, in a sense, Constantine's biographer. We know a lot about Constantine because Eusebius is writing this. Here's another book, Eusebius, the Church History by Eusebius. This is the actual text. And this is, well, here's, I just brought this one up too. Here's the life and scripture and legacies of Irenaeus. Just, you know, it talks about what he wrote too, and they have someone earlier. But nonetheless, Eusebius is, when we talk about, well, I tell you what, a lot of the information I've got here comes from Eusebius. He was there, boots on the ground. And that great persecution, he's going to write about this. He writes about the prisons. Christians were punished with loss of property, exile, imprisonment, execution by sword or beast. Then comes in 312, Constantine. So now we're in 312. Now remember, that's, we just got done, that there's a great persecution up until 311. In 312, Constantine. Constantine is in Britain. And just like when Vespasian was in Israel, in Jerusalem, with the 66 to 70 AD battle against the Jews, and eventually the temple is burnt down, when Nero kills himself after, you know, in 68, the military declares Vespasian the emperor. Vespasian puts his son Titus in charge of the final siege on Jerusalem the last 2 years, and Vespasian marches with his troops back to Rome to claim the throne, or to claim the place of the emperor of the Roman Empire, since Nero was dead. He's welcomed and becomes the emperor. Constantine is in Britain. Maximinus is in Rome. There is also someone in Licinius in the east. Okay, so in 312, Constantine, there's an opening for an emperor. His troops declare him the emperor. And so he's got to march on Rome to meet Maximinus. And there's going to have to be a battle to see who is the emperor. Now, Vespasian didn't have to fight anybody back in 68 AD. They just welcomed him. But if there's someone there waiting, and then there's also, it's spread out. Now notice, he's up in Britain. Rome is Britain. There's Christianity in Britain. And I'll show you a map here in just a minute. Here we go. Point one, while in Britain, 306, Constantine was declared emperor of the Western Roman Empire. Think of the Western half and the Eastern half. His position was usurped by Maxentius. In 312, Constantine challenged him. So he was declared for 6 years, waiting to get the troops. He's got to march all the way from Britain. Now he's going to face Maxentius in 312. Constantine gave an account of this event before the battle in 312 to Eusebius. So right here, in this right here, Eusebius records what Constantine tells him was happening. Now again, you don't have to, this is not scripture. This is what Eusebius writes about this event that Constantine supposedly told him. So, alarm due to reports that Maxentius in Rome has the mastery of magic arts led Constantine to pray to the supreme God for help. Now, be careful right here. Constantine is going to make Christianity tolerant. He's going to allow tolerance, the Edict of Milan. But he himself doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. He doesn't know the difference between Jesus Christ and God the Father, or the Jewish God and Jesus Christ. In fact, he may not know the difference between the Son God and Jesus the Son of God. I mean, this is all kind of cloudy. But he's a great leader. He's a great Roman. That's why I say right here, when Trump steps on the scene, Trump is going to make a difference. Constantine is going to change the direction of church history. But he's not doing it because he's a theologian. And he prayed for an opportunity to lead the Roman Empire into Christianity. He's been declared emperor. He's got to march on Rome and defeat this guy who's got supposedly magical powers and is in the occult. It's like, oh my gosh, this is way over my head. I'm a great military leader, but I don't have any spiritual backing. So, Constantine, according to Eusebius, prays to the, quote, supreme God for help. Constantine then saw a cross at noonday above the sun. He sees a cross in the sky above the sun at noon. And with the words written on it, conquer by this. And what you see right there is a key, the Greek letter key, which is CH, and a rho, which is R, which is in Greek the first three letters of Christ. So he sees, you know, it'd be like seeing GW in the sky. And you know, instantly you're talking about Galen Weimers of Generation Word. So when he sees the key and the row, he's seeing the name Christ above the sun in the sky. And he knows enough because Christianity is in Britain. It's all up. He knows all about it. He's just not bothered with it. Constantine, that same night, Constantine had a dream of Christ who told him to use the sign of the key and the row for the name of Christ. Constantine then, the next day, when they met at the Milvian Bridge, he defeated Maxentius. Constantine's committed to Christianity was sincere, but his understanding was far from orthodox. He goes, I'm all in. What do you know about Jesus, the Son of God? I saw him. When I looked at the sun and saw his name in the sun, I know what you're talking about. No, not quite. You don't quite understand this yet. But go ahead and let's keep moving. That's what I mean. It's kind of like, okay, I'll stop. Constantine maintained the pagan high priest. He became the emperor. He did not distinguish between the Father of Jesus Christ and the Divine Son. He maintained the pagan high priest title of Pontifex Maximus, which is a pagan symbol. Constantine coins continued to feature some of the pagan gods. Constantine delayed Christian baptism until the end of his life. He did not get baptized, which was common in that time. The biblical practice was you place faith in Christ and you get baptized. But then that ideal of mortal sin came in. But what happens if I sin after I've been baptized? Well, have you read 1 John 1:9? Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's like you're in the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. Christ died for your sins. Yeah, but mine was a really bad sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to become a Christian, but I'm not going to get baptized until I can't sin anymore. And then I'll get baptized. And so Constantine waited until he was on his deathbed to be baptized as a Christian so that he, unlike probably all of you, could go into heaven sinless. Because you guys got baptized a long time ago, and just think of all the things you've done. Constantine, clear and white, perfect. And so that was, but see, that was saying, he was truly committed, but his understanding was like, you need to come to some Bible classes. But that was the custom of the day. In 313, with the Edict of Milan, he declared along with Licinius, the Eastern Emperor, that Christianity was no longer illegal. In 321, Constantine made the first day of the week a holiday and called it the Venerable Day of the S-U-N, Sun, Sunday. We would like it to be S-O-N, Sunday, the Day of the Son of God. Constantine called it Sunday, the Day of the Sun. But it was the day for the Christians. Now, there's many things to go on with here. We got that far. Edict, I want to get to the Edict of Milan. You can read all that. I've got so many things to show you. I'm going to flash through some pictures here and show you some things. Here we go, and then we'll be done. This is the map. I moved my phone too fast. And when I move my fast, whip it around, it cuts off. Okay, here's a map of what we're talking about. Here's Britain. See up here? Constantine came down to here. They had the Battle of Milan. That's where he met Maxime. He came out of Rome, the Battle of the Bridge of Milan. This is Nicaea. Right here is where the Nicene Council is going to be held. You can see Alexandria, Hippo, Carthage, all Christian cities across there. That's one thing. This is the Church Fathers. These are things I was going to. There's the Trinity. We didn't talk about, oh, there's one thing I want to get into. We'll do it next week. All the different heresies they had to deal with. And this, we'll talk about this. And these are the different views of the Trinity. Here's the church councils. It's in your book. Church Council of Jerusalem, 49-48 AD. The issue, as you remember, was circumcision. Do we have to be circumcised if you're a Gentile? The Jewish law, and how do we deal with the Gentiles? Remember, Paul was there. They brought everyone together. James was there. And they wrote a letter. So the ideal of church councils is supported in the book of Acts, because they had a church council, not for the deity of Christ and all these things that are going to come up here, because their question was not the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Their questioning was, what about circumcision? You can't just follow the Jewish Messiah and become a believer and not be circumcised. It's like, Paul said, well, yeah, you can. And it's like, whoa, and then they had a big falling out, and they had a debate. So when you look at these, it's like, well, we shouldn't have any church councils. Well, all these issues that they're solving, I mean, we'd still be dealing with them. Nonetheless, Council of Nicaea in 325, and it condemns Arianism. And Arianism, we'll talk about that. That is where Jesus was the first creation of God. He was not God, and we're going to have to establish, Council of Nicaea establishes the deity of Christ. Boy, I don't know if we want to do this. I'm going to very quickly, maybe we'll do it again next week. Constantine's mom, Helena, is going to become a Christian. In fact, she might have been a Christian before Constantine. And she's going to go to the Holy Land and is going to find all these sites, and they're going to start building churches on these holy sites, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That got destroyed by the Muslims. Many of those things were destroyed by the Muslims. The Nea Church, I found some of the corner blocks of it on the southern wall. I got some huge blocks. The Nea Church that was built, that was destroyed. It's just the foundation of its left, and the walls built right over the top. You just see the corner sticking out. I've got a picture of it somewhere. This is the Church of Nativity. This supposedly is the cave where Jesus, we think of a little barn with a manger with some straw and a light, a candle in the window. He was actually in a cave, and this cave was apparently right here, and then this church was built over it. These are marble pillars coated with wax, and then drawings on them. This is a baptismal fountain put in 326 AD. This is the front of the building, and this was not destroyed. The Persians came by, and instead of destroying it when they came through, they saw pictures on the wall that looked like Persians. Because on the wall of the Church of Nativity, they painted pictures of the three wise men, the three guys that came from the east, and they looked just like Persians because they were Persians. They came with from where Daniel was their leader at one time, and Daniel had taught them about the gold, the incense, the myrrh, the things that they brought. They brought things for a king. They brought things for a biblical sacrifice that you'd burn incense on the altar when you're burning a burnt offering. They brought everything they needed for the sacrifice, for the burial, and the gold for his deity. That's what they brought. They brought for the king, here's the gold, your God. Here's for your burial, and here's for their sacrifice. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's what they brought. And so they were painted on there. So when the Persians see it, they're like, well, we're not going to tear this place down. And so they spared this. So what you're going to see is things from, this is Tony standing in front of that building. There's a small door to get in. It's so small, you've got to bend over to get into it. See, it's the door of humility. You walk in. This is, oh, there it is again. Now you're inside. See the rows of pillars? Those are marble pillars. The Crusaders eventually covered them with wax and painted apostles on them. There's the top of the building right there. You can see some decorations up there on the top. There again, you can see right there the paintings that are inside there, paint mixed in with a melted wax. Back here is the baptismal fountain that was put in 326. There it is again. There it is. 325 to 350 AD on the south side. I typed that wrong. But it's carved. There's decorations in there and inscriptions in there. And that's where they would originally baptize in that fountain back in Constantine's day, Helena's day. And there's some more of the paintings on the pillars. That's in the tomb. Not in the tomb. That is in the cave. That is the floor of the cave. Now, right here, it doesn't look like much. Come on. That's a silver star on a marble floor. But if you reach your, that's covering up, just like the Holy Sepulchre, that's covering up the actual cave floor. So if you reach your hand in there, you can touch the floor of the cave where Jesus was supposed to be born. Now remember, this was put together in 325, 330, meaning they knew where this place was at. You don't have to agree with that, but it's, there it is. Okay, there it is again. That star would be right here. The baptism is number 5 right there, and you see the pillars. Now, this floor was covered up to preserve the mosaic. See right there? This is the original floor of Constantine's Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. This was the floor in 325, 336. And then you see they built up over this so that you can't walk on it. And that's me pointing at it. And now these are the mosaics that Constantine's mom, Helena, had put in there. You can see that those are the detailed mosaics, the stones that have been there for seven. Look at, you can see the floor that we're walking on. And then this is to preserve them so they don't get destroyed. This is from Constantine's time. I'm just flipping through them right there. I'm just taking pictures. This is some things that are laying out there. That's a Roman eagle. It's brass. It's sitting around here somewhere. That's a Roman eagle from 90 AD. There, it's sitting on a Roman block, and that block is right there. It says LEX on it right there. That's in Latin. That means law or rule, and that comes from that time period. There's a Roman key right there, and you can see that. That's a Roman key. I just wrote, I have the keys of death and Hades, but that's a Roman key, a three-prong lock right there. There it is again. I got a picture of it in front of the tomb. This is a stylus right here from this time period. This is to write in a wax tablet. You'd have a wooden box with wax in it, and you would write, scribble in the wax. It's like the original sticky pad. That's the picture of that stylus. That's a Roman stylus. There's a Roman nail here, but here's a Roman nail also. I've got four of those or five of those. Those are actual Roman nails from the first century. Now, I would like to say those are crucifixion spikes, you know, make it really cool, but they're probably not long, and they probably need to be a little bit longer for a crucifixion spike, but those are Roman nails. This is hanging right there. You see that right there? These are what you call, peninsula. How do you say that? Pensilia. And they hang, there's a Roman soldier's belt. These are hanging all tied on there with a leather belt for protection. And those are from a Roman. This has still got some red on it. This one's still got some red on it. That's on the table there. That is a lead. It's in one of those, the coins. I've got a trays of coins. As you can see right here, these are Roman coins, unclean, from between 200 and 350. These are Roman coins that are from 10 to 300. This right here is a sling stone. It looks like a fishing weight when you look at it, but it's got a point on this side that's still kind of got a little crown on it, or a little bit of a washer look on it. This one is missing, meaning when they threw the, it flew like a bullet, and this is what hit, and it got smashed in. This one was not the part that didn't get hit, and you can see some Greek letters on that also. But that's a lead sling, right here. The monogram of the lead, right here. You can see there's the letter. Looks like the row. Looks like a row right there, like a P, but it'd be a row. Here's the part that didn't hit. This is the side that did hit. That's a mirror. That's up there. I'm not going to get that down right now. That's the back. That's a Roman mirror right there. Also, and I'll pass these around, this is the ruler of the Roman Empire on the east side that ruled with Constantine. This is Licinius, and he is eventually going to come together with him and sign the Edict of Milan. Licinius, but he also was part of the persecution, that last persecution. He was also joining in the persecution. So he was one of the last emperors on the east while that Diocletian persecution was going on. He participated in it, but then joined Constantine and set the Christians free. And this is a Constantine the Great coin right here. Yeah, that's lead. And here is, we'll get this one next week. We look at this one. This is Constantine's son, because that's another great story right there. So is there anything else we want to look at right here? I'm going to quit and pray, and we're done. Hey, thank you for listening. Thank you for paying attention. We made it to Constantine. Now, some great things are going to happen, but then he's going to die, and his sons, three of them, are going to decide, we don't want to lose control of this, so they're going to kill everybody who's related to Constantine. And the three of them are going to start to rule and reign together. Two of them are going to die. One of them, this one, is going to survive. And then he's going to be an Arian who's going to be against the Athanasius decree that Jesus is the Son of God. A whole bunch of stuff's going to happen. It's going to get very, very ugly. We're going to... I'll pray so we can quit. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for giving us your truth in Scripture. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for church history and ask that you will continue to guide and lead each one of us, that we may walk in the truth and we may walk in the power of the Spirit at this time in history as we walk in your light as you've given it to us. We do thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we ask that again that we may do our job today to spread Christianity and to live Christianity as a light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.